This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London, and continuing today our study in the Epistle of James. And we now come to the last chapter, James chapter 5. So will you open the Epistle with me at that point? James has something to say about riches and rich men. He has already referred to this in his second chapter. He obviously doesn't have a very good opinion of the rich people of his day. We know the scripture says that the love of money is a root of all evil. It doesn't say the root, because there are some sins and some evils that do not spring from money. But we have to admit that it is a root of many evils in this world. We say money talks. Money spells power. So it does. And yet, money, of course, is, far as it goes, is neutral. And money has to be used for the Lord's work. And we are very thankful that the Lord has his stewards to whom he entrusts money, and they use it for his glory. There's nothing wrong in money of itself. It's what we do with it, of course, that really matters. But here were some in James's day to whom the thing was a snare. They were just using it for their own pleasures, for their own luxuries. They were just using it to defraud their workers. It's largely rich employers, you'll see, that he's talking about. And so, let's read the opening verses. Go to, or perhaps we should say in modern English, come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Now you see, he's indulging in prophecy. And don't forget that this was written, an early letter, in the Acts period, when prophecy was one of the gifts of the Spirit. James evidently had it. And if you say to me, well, when does he think this is going to be fulfilled? I think from what the chapter tells us and his teaching and his statements in this chapter, he was looking for this to be fulfilled in his own day. Because, as we know so well, and we've given this so many studies, it's extremely important in the understanding of God's word, that the second coming of the Lord Jesus was a possibility all through the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles. Waiting, as chapter 3 of the Acts tells us, in Peter's ministry, as he was inspired by God to give it to the people of Israel, waiting for their repentance and their turning back to him. In which case, said Peter, he will send back Jesus Christ. And if we had lived in those days, that is what we should have been waiting for. We should have been hoping and praying that Israel would do this very thing, and that the Lord Jesus, who'd so lately been crucified and murdered, would have come back again. And certainly, the Acts period then, from that standpoint, is the last days. It was the last days for them. It would have been the winding up of everything, as all the epistles practically written during this time make perfectly clear. So I don't think he's looking to a time yet future to us so much as his own time. And look what he has to say. Your riches are corrupted. Literally, they've rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is rusted, cankered. And the rust of them should be a witness against you. See, the money's not doing anything. It's just lying there and rusting. Instead of being used in circulation for the Lord and for his work, just doing nothing, idle, rusty. To be a witness against you, he says, and to eat your flesh as it were fire. You heap treasure together for the last days, but it reads in the last days. And as we've seen, the Acts could rightly be called the last days. But let's look at one or two scriptures again, just to remind ourselves of this fact. We'll look at the letters that were written during the Acts. We might turn, for instance, to 1 Corinthians. The first chapter, He says in verse 5, in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, these were Pentecostal gifts, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the revelation, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had these gifts, given by the Holy Spirit, they were to use them for his glory, and they were to wait at the same time for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the fourth chapter, they are told in verse 5, judge nothing before the time. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Well, I'll tell you, until the Lord comes. So the Lord's coming must have been soon, otherwise the prohibition or the warning wouldn't have any meaning at all. And in the last chapter, the 16th chapter, 1 Corinthians, and the 16th chapter, and the 25th verse, 22nd verse, I'm sorry, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Anathema. Maranatha, which is Aramaic, sort of Hebrew, and means our Lord cometh, or it could mean may he come. But this is very much like the last word of the New Testament. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Lord is coming. And they were to welcome him, and they were praying that this might be so. If you go back for a moment to Romans, the 13th chapter, and the 12th verse, we might read the verse before this, verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, and this salvation was bound up, of course, with the return of the Lord Jesus. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that day meant that the Son of Righteousness, Christ, was about to return. He's both the morning star that appeared before the dawn, the book of Revelation, and he's the Son of Righteousness. And he's about to appear. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the work of darkness. So the coming of the day spring from on high was near at that time. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. First epistle to the Thessalonians in the first chapter and the 9th and 10th verses. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So the Son was about to return. They're waiting for Christ to return, waiting for his Son in heaven. And then the fourth chapter, the very well-known passage, the last four verses of this chapter, from verse 15 onwards. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, and Paul includes himself there, we which are alive and remain to the Lord's coming. Well, that couldn't be the coming as we know it, which is now nearly 2,000 years and he hasn't come since this time. These were those who were living at that time and would be living when the Lord returned. The second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 7, and to you who are troubled, they've been persecuted, they were going through tribulation, rest with us. Well, when would they get their rest, these troubled saints? When the Lord Jesus should be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So they were waiting for this unique event, this tremendous event, the return of the Lord, which would solve all their troubles. They'd be able to rest at last, the soon returning Christ. Come down a little further now to the epistle to the Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. But it not only says that, but it says, and will not tarry. He's not going to hold back. It's only a little while, hold fast, don't give way. He won't tarry. He will certainly come. Then in 1 Peter, the letter that follows James, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. That's drastic language, isn't it? The end of everything has come. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And John, in his first epistle, uses similar language. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Literally, the Greek, the last hour. You see, Peter's saying the same thing. It's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last hour. The last hour. And sometime you can go back again to 1 Corinthians 10, where the apostle talks about the ends of the ages have arrived. The winding up of time. The winding up of the ages. Now, of course, when you put all this together, I maintain this testimony is overwhelming. That the Lord's coming was not just something that was going to take centuries before it happened. It was something that could have taken place at this particular time. Now, this is the period in which this letter of James is cast. Consequently, in this last chapter, you're going to have this coming brought before you as something near. And this is his argument to these people who are misusing money. He said, don't you realize what you're doing? Don't you realize that the Lord is about to come and he's going to hold you responsible for this? As a matter of fact, he's going to say in a minute, the judge, Christ, as judge, stands before the door. He's just about to come. And then you've got to give an account for the things you have done. So, when he says you heap together, James 5:3, treasure in the last days, surely that was correct. Because the Lord's coming was so near. And what was the use of money? What was the good of hoarding it up if the Lord was coming was so near? It was all so stupid and so dangerous. Behold, he says in verse 4, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields. The laborers, the workers. Which is of you kept back by fraud. Cries. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now look at this title. This Jewish title, the only time it occurs in the New Testament. Now this is a well-known Old Testament title of a Lord linked with the people of Israel. The chief book that uses it is the prophecy of Zechariah, using it, I believe, somewhat over 50 times. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of Sabaoth. The one who is Lord and controls the myriads of angels who are his servants, serving spirits. All the majesty of that title. And he's telling these rich people, this is the one that, with whom we have to do, that you've got to give an account. But he hasn't finished with them yet, verse 5. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Literally, you've lived in luxury and pleasure. You have nourished, you've fattened your hearts, as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the righteous, the just, and he doth not resist you. Oh, what an indictment. Could this have been some of the Hebrew believers that he was writing to? Well, I would think so. Otherwise, what's the point at all? Now then, he's going to look away from the oppressors to the oppressed. And he's going to bring, as they could at this time, because the Lord's coming was so near, their only hope. Be patient, he says. Establish your heart, because the coming of the Lord draws near, is at hand. It's you're just on the fringe, as it were, of this great appearing of Christ back to the earth. Grudge not, grumble not, one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned.
And who's going to condemn?
But the one who's the righteous judge. Behold, the judge stands before the door. If anyone is distressed about this, that he's dealing with believers, we have to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, although he's the Savior of sinners, he's the judge. He's the assessor of his children's work for him and their lives. Well, there isn't any doubt about that. And the doctrine of grace doesn't annihilate or doesn't do away with this great fact that we are saved to serve. And that service is going to be tested of what sort it is, says Paul, when he writes his first letter to the Corinthians. The fire of his holiness will try if it's been good. If it's been like gold, silver, and precious stones, he'll commend it. If it's been worthless, it'll just be consumed by the fire of his holiness. Stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble. Well, there's going to be a lot of wood, hay, and stubble consumed here, as you can see. Behold, when he says, the farmer, the husbandman, waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Notice his illustrations again going back to nature. All the way, always to nature, he gets his illustration for truth. The farmer's got to wait a time for results. It's no good you having an impatient farmer. He's got to sow, he's got to plough, he's got to get his soil ready, and then he's got to wait for it to fructify before he can get results. No, he says, I'm afraid you must be like that. He has long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. Now, this early and latter rain, we have mentioned it in other studies, is vital for the land of Palestine. The spring rain and the autumn rain. And it was one of the things which the Lord made quite clear to his people Israel, that he would guarantee for them, so that this land would be a land flowing with milk and honey, as God had told Moses to tell the people. It depended upon these rains, so that it could be be fertile and produce marvellously for those who worked it. But you see, God had this also as a means to discipline them if they were disobedient. He would withhold the spring rain and the latter rain, and it simply meant the ground got so parched and so hard it wouldn't produce anything. And God did that a number of times in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, we're going to have presently in this very chapter the great prayer of Elijah, where he did this very thing. He said to the Lord, stop the rain for 3 years, Lord. And God did it. That was sufficient to bring them to their knees. Because it touched the food question, of course. See? Isn't it a pity when God has got to do these severe things with his children? Simply because they won't learn his lessons in the ordinary way. So, let's take it up again. Verse 10 of chapter 5. Take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. They had a lot to put up with, and they endured. Well, the Old Testament, of course, is just full of characters who actually did this very thing. And he's going to name one. I suppose who is the supreme example of this? Job. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Keep on, as we say, don't give up. For you have heard of the endurance, that's the word patience, of Job. And yet, you know, when you read the book of Job, he appears to be anything but patient. Yet it says you've seen the patience of Job. But wasn't this one of the very things that God, in his dealings with this child of his, wanted to produce in his character? And did, in the end. I don't think Job had this naturally. Patience. Endurance. But the time the Lord had finished with him, the time that he had allowed Satan to test him, oh, and how he did test him. What a test he went through. Until he got to the end of himself, got to the point where he said, behold, I am vile. Yet he was an upright man. God said he was an upright man. There was no man like him. But you see, it all depends. What are you measuring yourself by? If you measure yourself by other people, you may be quite just and right and say, I'm better than they are. I'm considerably better than this person or that person. That may not be swank, it may be perfectly true. But supposing you measure yourself up by God's standard, oh dear, then we've just got to say that we are lost and undone. Because the word says there is none righteous, no, not one. No exceptions to it. No matter how good they are by human standards, they are sinners. And so here again, these prophets in many respects give us wonderful examples of endurance, patience. And I think this is one of the things, of course, that as servants of the Lord, we certainly need. Because, you know, we should have plenty of tests and trials to try and induce us to give up. To get to the point where we say, oh, it's too much. It isn't really worth it. I don't think I can go on any longer. Now, that's playing right into the hands of the enemy. That's what he wants. But if we can say, Lord, you strengthen me so I don't give up, and I'm just going to cast myself on you. I'm just going to fall, as it were, in your arms, and I'm going to ask you to carry me along. Well, that never fails to work. Never. And it doesn't matter how strong the tests are, how difficult the road may be, we go on, and we don't give up. You've seen the end of the Lord, and the end of the Lord was to bring this man to the end of himself, of course, and to put the Lord in his rightful place. The Lord is very pitiful. And a tender mercy. I'm quite sure Job didn't think that when he was undergoing the trial through Satan. But this was the Lord's goodness and kindness. To bring that aspect of mind, that development of grace and character, which was, of course, not only to Job's benefit, but for the Lord's glory as well. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, taking oaths, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into condemnation. Then he has a miscellaneous group of exhortations. Is any among you suffering literally? That might be suffering bodily or suffering mentally. In a time of suffering, let him pray. One of the lovely things about prayer is, of course, that we can take him, our problems, to the Lord in prayer, and we can cast them upon him. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, wrote Peter. And the Apostle Paul tells us just the same thing. If we make known all our requests, that'll be the problems as well, we can leave them with him, and then comes his peace. Yes, the prayer of commitment to the Lord is the answer to suffering. Is any cheerful? Well, it's right to be cheerful. But how are we going to express that cheer? We don't want the frivol of the world. The best way, says James, is not so much to sing psalms. The word in the Greek means just to praise. Start to praise, he said. But praise who? Well, obviously praise the Lord. You're happy? Are you cheerful? Show it by praising him. And remember, it stands written in the word, he that praiseth glorifieth me. And that's one way of bringing glory to the Lord who's done so much for us. It might involve singing psalms because they were the hymn book of Israel, of course, and there's so many that they could sing with truth and with joy. Is any sick ill among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. But in the second chapter, you remember, he uses the word synagogue. So this shows this letter is early, the Jewish synagogue. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, note that, it's not just any prayer, believing prayer. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now I know it's very easy to take this context
these verses out of its context in the Acts and say, well, this must be true for today. And I know there are hundreds of Christians that do it. Some people tell me that it works. But I'm quite sure there are scores of believers that it doesn't work. What are we going to do then? That's a real shake-up, isn't it, in the mind. Can there be something wrong with the Word of God? When He said a certain thing shall happen if I do it, and it doesn't happen. What do we do in cases like that? Well, if we are wise, of course, we shall always say, there's something wrong in my comprehension. There's nothing wrong in this book. I'm regarding it in a wrong way. I'm handling it wrongly. I'm not looking at the context. It's something like that. Now, if we keep this in its setting in the Act, there's no problem whatsoever. It doesn't actually refer to anybody that's got the gift of healing, although the gift of healing, as we know, is one of the gifts of the Acts period, given by the Holy Spirit. But it does say the elders of the church. And in any case, friends, if it's for today, which church? That's what I want to know. And who are these elders? You see, we haven't got, friends, we haven't got the church today. Let's face it. Oh, but people say, well, I belong to a church. Ah, a church, yes. We've got churches, plural. And goodness knows how many of them there are. But to say we have the church, there's no such thing exists. So we ought to say to ourselves, well, what church? And who are these elders? Well, there was no problem in the Acts. There was one church, and one church only. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the believing prayer, the prayer of faith, shall save the sick. You see, there's no question that it may do it. This is a definite statement that it will. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he shall have committed sins. Now, I wonder why he links this question of committing sins with sickness. Again, in the Acts period, this was a time of discipline, a time of judgment, as well as a time of blessing. And you may remember that when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he warned them that some were sick and some had actually died because of their sin. God was still judging among his people. The record of the death of Ananias and Sapphira makes that perfectly clear, that they were judged. We would say today, simply because they told a lie. And many people would say, well, surely there are worse sins than that. But it was a time of judgment as well as a time of blessing. And so the question of sin and sickness was very much linked in the Acts period. If a person was sick, it wasn't, of course, a definite proof that he'd sinned, but it was something that he had to weigh over very carefully, because that might have been so. This is the point, I'm afraid, that I will have to leave off, because we try to keep these addresses to half an hour, and I just don't want to rush over these last verses. So, with one more study, we will finish this letter and sum it up. And I think, at the end, at least I hope and pray so, that there have been many lessons that we can learn as members of the body of Christ. Although it was not addressed to us as members, but there are truths which are true for all time, which are true for all the callings. And these we want to, of course, take in wisdom to ourselves. Right division means that we shall appreciate truth, which is true for all times, foundation truth, and truth which is particular, has to do with a certain group or calling of God, a certain stewardship, a certain aspect of truth. This is what we seek to rightly divide and keep in their proper place. And then, the Word of God speaks with power. It doesn't contradict. And it has a definite message for us. It is, thus saith the Lord.